Well, I'm jumping into a new book, and we get to read somebody's mail today. It's kind of fun. Father, as I open your word, Lord, I know that I can only bring to this congregation what you have given me, and I just thank you, God, that you have given so much. Thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful and effective. And even when I'm inadequate and incapable of bringing the truth powerfully, Holy Spirit, you are one that can change hearts. I just know, Lord, that you're changing hearts today. I trust you. As we look through your word, Lord, that we can know you better. We can seek you with more intensity, God, and find ways to find delight and joy and peace because of your grace and mercy. Thanks, Jesus, for who you are. Amen. I was telling my neighbor Glenn that one of our minister people that we're aware of, John MacArthur, took 7 weeks to get through what I'm going to try to cover this morning. And then I'm going to also try to cover some additional things that he didn't cover. So put your seatbelts on. It's going to be fun. I won't hopefully get caught up in minutiae. There's sometimes as we read through Scripture, we look at the little fine details so much that we miss the big picture. And I want you to know that as we read this mail that Paul wrote to a pastor that he was working with named Timothy, a young pastor that he had mentored and trained, Paul writes to him because Timothy is like the rest of us. He has a tendency to get discouraged. He can find reasons to think that people don't like him, and he can be worried about what's going on around him and ready to quit. And we don't want to go there. And so we listen to this letter from Paul to Timothy, and we realize there's a great deal of reason for hope. We don't have to be worried about giving up. We don't have to be discouraged, because our strength doesn't come from us. It comes from Jesus Christ. So as we begin today, let's just remember we're reading somebody else's mail. You ever think that that's kind of fun? Well, they're both gone, and so we have their permission. It's all right. We're in 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 1. And it follows the same general pattern that most biblical epistles or letters do. Starts out telling you who wrote it and who it's to. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior. He gets his authority from God because God commanded him to become an apostle. He told him, you're going to do some things for me, even when he was an enemy of Christ. So he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, that's a little unique, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Most of the time when we read about our Savior in Scripture, it's Jesus Christ our Savior, God our Savior. It's saying that Jesus and God are the same person. If you can't pick up on that, we'll just lay it out there. They're put on an equal plane here. This doesn't say, this is a letter from Paul in the authority of God and Billy Graham, or of God and anyone else. It's God and Jesus. They're on an equal plane. And to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Messiah Jesus. This is all about, this whole book is going to be about Messiah, our Lord, is the one that's going to bring us hope. He's the one that's going to give us peace. He's the one that supplies grace and mercy that we so much need and don't deserve. If we deserved it, if we earned it, it wouldn't be grace or mercy, would it? And he jumps right into it, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. As we're doing Bible study, how many of you see something and it's like you want to start speculating and contemplating, well, that's interesting, and you kind of can go off on tangents and add things to it, and you can search out and try to find historical references that will help you have better understanding of Scripture. And sometimes that becomes an obsession, and we get so devoted to that that we forget about being devoted to the doctrine that God's laid before us. He's saying, don't teach false doctrine. Don't get devoted to those tangents, to those little side trips that are so easy to take. Myths and endless genealogies. There's people that were in this church resting on the fact that they had good heritage. They were of Abraham's descent. That's important to them. They thought, that's going to get me into heaven. How many of us think our parents' faith is going to get us into heaven? Rick's thinking, that'd be a good idea. No. Doesn't work that way. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. You know, when people are teaching false doctrine, they bring in their own ideas, they're bringing their own thoughts into Scripture. They go around and they try to share it with everyone. And they want to make sure everybody agrees with them and believes the way that they believe. And they stir up controversy. And they try to find, when they meet another fellow Christian, it's like, what do we disagree about? Let's talk about that. How can we have an argument? I want to correct you because you must have something that's wrong with your doctrine, and I can help you fix it. Have you ever met any of those religious people? Me when I was younger, sometimes still. We've got to be careful about that. We're not to be promoting controversies. We're to promote faith, God's work. And then in verse 5, the goal of this command is love. Now he's talking about a command. Most of the time when we hear the word command, we think, okay, there's a rule. And us religious people are real good about saying, okay, let's list all the rules. Let's make everybody else do these rules. The goal of this command to not teach false doctrine is love. It's love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. As I read through Scripture, there's really only one character in all of Scripture that can meet all of that criteria. Jesus Christ. In the world, we've got everybody else and Jesus. Jesus has a pure heart. If I want to have a pure heart, I can't make it happen in my own strength. I need to find a way to give my life to Jesus. He's calling me. He's saying, I'll be your righteousness. Okay. I can trade my dirty, filthy works for his righteousness. That's a good plan. I like that. A good conscience. I can't have a good conscience if I know that I'm a sinner and I don't have any way to pay for that sin. Jesus paid for the sin. He lived his whole life with a good conscience. Never had to be concerned that he'd done something wrong and he was going to get caught. A sincere faith. Everything he did was by faith. If it's not done by faith, it's sin. And verse 6, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. He's back to these false teachers. They've turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law. And he's bringing back again this whole concept of people that want to teach about the law oftentimes are the ones that are the worst about keeping the law. They're real good about telling everybody else what to do. Not real good about living it. And they're misusing, they're abusing God's word. He says that they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. It reminds me of those three men that went to comfort Job. Those of you that were at the Wednesday night study when we went through the book of Job, when you get to Job chapter 42, verse 7, Jesus, God, has something to say. He says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had been consistently telling Job what he had to change in his life so that he could have God's blessing again. They were works-based. They were, if you do this, then God will do this for you. And they said it with confidence, clear through the book. And long, long speeches teaching false doctrine to Job. And God says, I'm angry with you and your two friends, Eliphaz, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. We don't want to be on that side of teaching false doctrine, misusing scripture, and having God say, I'm angry with you. It's so easy to go there. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly, or if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if one uses it lawfully or properly. We also know that law, or the law, is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Now, before we start pointing fingers, let's realize that that includes us, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. Now, those three pairs there would kind of point you, if you were looking back in the law, the Ten Commandments specifically, to the first few commandments talking about loving God, your relationship with God. Here, he's saying the law was made for people that don't have a proper relationship with God. Keeping the Sabbath even is part of that religion that God was kind of hoping for. It's like, set a day aside for me. I've given you everything. Can you share a little bit back? And then he goes on to some of the other commandments. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, that would kind of be the opposite of honoring your father and mother. For murderers, for adulterers and perverts, and that's kind of every possible sexual sin you can think of, violating the command to not commit adultery, to not fornicate. For slave traders, interesting that he throws that in there, or kidnappers. There was apparently a lot of kidnapping going on during this time period. They would find people that were vulnerable and steal these little children and either abuse them or sell them or find a way to profit from that. It's pretty wicked. It's still going on. The child trade is not been eradicated. Liars and perjurers. Now, if we're looking at that list and thinking, well, none of those are me, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. This gospel had been entrusted to Paul. Paul's urging Timothy, this pastor that he left in Ephesus, to correct, to discipline, to stop the false doctrine teachers from teaching false doctrine. He's explaining to them that there's a right way to use the law. It's something about the gospel. The law and the gospel are united. They go together. They're not separate things. It's not like we've got the Old Testament, there's the law, and that's how we get salvation in the Old Testament. Now we have the New Testament, and we get salvation from faith and grace and all of that. It's the same thing. The law is continually pointing to our need for a Messiah, for a Savior. When he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly, we've got to understand what was the purpose of the law. It was never to save. Now I'm going to have you start moving around in the Bible, if that's all right. Romans 3 and verse 19. Romans chapter 3 verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law is a mirror for us to look at, and it's like, yep, I'm in there. I'm a sinner. I need a Messiah. That's the gospel good news. Basically, the gospel is, you're awful, but there's a Savior. You can't do anything on your own. Jesus did it. There's gospel in the law. The law is saying, look how bad you are. God is good. Turn to God. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't try to be better. If you're hearing from me or any other pastor saying, you need to be better, that's not the gospel. That's legalism. That's entrapment. That's a way to cause people to misuse the law, and then they run around trying to build themselves up. You don't need to be better. You need to be rebirthed. You need new life. You need a source of energy that you can't provide for yourself. In that same chapter, Romans 3, we'll just continue on past verse 20, because the law points out, I'm a sinner. It makes me conscious of my sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There's the good news side of it. The law says, wow, I'm a sinner. And then here comes Jesus. I'm a Savior. And Jesus covers it. Verse 25, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. None of those sins had been really covered until Jesus Christ laid His life down on the cross. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. We can't say, I did it. I had strong enough faith, so I saved myself. There's no way we can't say that we did any of this. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
I'm sorry, there's people on the ramp. Is the door unlocked?
It's not. Do you want to unlock? You got that, Glenn?
I'm sorry.
Oh, not a problem.
I thought I saw some shadows.
Someone just sitting there.
Yes. Okay. Okay, we have visitors. That's all right. We can't uphold the law without Jesus Christ, but the law is not nullified. All right? Let's turn to another passage, Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, and verse 16. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ. So we also have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Jumping down to verse 20 in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So the law never saved anybody. We can try our hardest, do our best, and we're going to fall short. But Jesus Christ can bring salvation to anyone that believes. all the law does is it points to a need for a Messiah, a need for a Savior. It points out that Messiah Jesus is our hope. We don't have any hope without a Savior. We can't be our own Savior, no matter how hard we try. Matthew 5, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So again, we've got Jesus is not saying the law is bad. Paul says to Timothy, the law is good if it's used lawfully. When the law becomes a problem is because we're trying to take it and we're trying to say, okay, this is works-based salvation. If you do this list of things, you're going to get to heaven. If you do all these things right, God will love you. God loves you anyway.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to be better than the law in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We can't do that. It's an impossibility. We need to have the righteousness of Jesus be our covering. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have a high priest, we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In 1 Timothy, the confidence from these false teachers was in their own strength, their own abilities, their own understanding. We need to approach the throne of grace with the confidence that Jesus is our hope, with the confidence that Jesus is our provider, that He's the one that's going to cover our sins. And it's not like He doesn't understand us. Jesus was human. He was tempted in every single way that we were tempted. There's one difference. He didn't succumb to the temptation. He didn't give in to it. He did it without sin. So I want to use Jesus as the example of how do we rightly use or appropriately teach the law. Because the law is still in Scripture. And we can't just ignore it and pretend it's not there. I'm going to go to a few places and just talk about how did Jesus present the gospel. Notice some of you are shivering out there. How did Jesus present the gospel to three different people? A teacher of the law, Nicodemus, we'll find that in John 3. A breaker of the law, a worldly woman that he found at a well in John 4. And a keeper of the law, a religious guy, that came to him and talked about, you know, what can I do for salvation? How did Jesus approach all three of these? Let's just take a look. Thank you, Lord. In John 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. This is a religious teacher. He knows the law really well. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know, so he's coming as a representative, not just for himself. We know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, this ruler, this teacher of the law, comes to Jesus. You would think, okay, if it was me, there's a ruler of the law coming and he's starting a conversation about God. It's like, let's talk about religion, let's talk about the law. And Jesus tries to, first of all, just point out, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. What? Where did that come from? Isn't this man coming to Jesus and saying, I see that you're part of the kingdom of God? I see that God's working in you. He's coming with knowledge. He's a teacher of the law. And Jesus says, you need to set all of that aside for now. That's not what's going to get you into heaven. That's not what's going to justify you. That's not what's going to help you. Take all that law stuff out of your basket and put in new birth. You must be born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Why shouldn't he be surprised? Well, because it's taught throughout the Old Testament. Jesus was teaching from Old Testament scripture, and he's saying, you shouldn't be surprised. You know your word. Remember the law? It's just there to show you where you sin. You still need a Messiah, a Savior. Then he starts talking about the Spirit or the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he starts talking about the cross and how he's going to have to go. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's all about Jesus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Jesus is talking to a teacher of the law. He's not saying whoever keeps the law is saved and whoever doesn't keep the law is condemned. It's all about belief in the Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They made a choice. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly and that what he has been done through God. When we do something positive, we're doing it through God. Right, Peter?
Yeah.
Let's go to chapter 4. Jesus is talking to somebody else. He treated the teacher of the law with a lesson on you need new birth. The law doesn't save. Now he's talking to a woman that he meets at the well. Chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, you realize that Jesus has humanity and he gets tired just like we do. Sometimes when we get tired, we're tempted to be grumpy. Jesus thinks, I'm tired. I think I'll witness to this lady. Well, he sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, or Jews don't drink out of the same vessel or use the same implements that Samaritans use. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. I think we just lost Peter. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? What's the answer to that question? Yeah, Jesus is greater than Father Jacob. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. You need a new life source. You need a place to get life. He'll give him the water. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now he gets to the point where he points out in love something that she already is aware of. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Now, she wants to bring it back to religious talk. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So this worldly woman had some religious background, like a lot of worldly people do. They're aware that there's a need for Messiah. They're aware that they need an explanation from Messiah. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Verse 28, the disciples had come back, and then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This lady that knows that there's going to be a Messiah, he says, you're speaking to him. She rushes into town to tell everybody else. There's a changed heart. When we encounter God, does it change us, or do we want to talk to him about religion and worship? Jumping down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The way Jesus deals with Nicodemus, you need new life. That's rightly dividing the law and gospel, putting it together. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. You need new life. With the Samaritan woman, I'm that Messiah that you know needs to come. You know you need a Savior because you're a sinner, lady. I'm your Savior. We just need to introduce people to Jesus. Whether they think they already know everything about God and religion, or whether they are straying and running from God and religion, they need Jesus, either one. Then there's a keeper of the law. Turn to Mark. Mark chapter 10. This same story is also in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. It's in all three Gospels that It's about a young man, a rich man. It tells us he's a ruler. You can learn a lot about him from reading all three different accounts. As Jesus, we're in verse 17, Mark 10:17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's looking for a way that he can inherit it or earn it. What must I do? And Jesus doesn't give him a list of rules. He doesn't say, this is what you need to do, and this, and this, and this. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." You don't need to do, you don't need a list, you need God. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." I love the Mark passage. Jesus looked at him and loved him. What do we do when somebody comes to us and they think that they're going to earn salvation through their own efforts, through their own works? Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. This has got to be breaking Jesus' heart because he knows the outcome. This man thinks he can do it in his own strength. Jesus says to him, "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." This is not a command that we sell everything and give to the poor. This is a command that we be all in, that we be fully committed, that we devote ourselves to God with our whole heart. Jesus loved this man and saw his heart. And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. That great wealth meant more to him than relationship with God. What is it in our lives that means more to us than relationship with God? Jesus looks at us and he loves us. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You think about that, a little eye of a needle. Try to get a camel through that. It's impossible. Jesus has a sense of humor. He says, "Hey, try this." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" That's the right response. It's impossible to do it in your own strength. Who can be saved? We can't do this. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." I want to close with another couple of verses from the book of Titus. There's three epistles, three letters that Paul wrote to young pastors. He wrote 1 Timothy, and then he wrote Titus, and then he wrote 2 Timothy. Advice on how to lead and run the church. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." It's not by works. The big idea in 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11, is that we need a Savior. Proper use of the law, proper understanding of the law says, I'm a sinner. I can't fix this. The gospel good news is Jesus can. He did. He will. Thank you, Jesus, that we can turn to you and acknowledge you in all of our ways. Amen.